Good to see you guys today. Good to worship with you this morning. So, we have been working our way through 1 Peter, and we continue this morning working our way through 1 Peter. Why don't you open up the Bible that's in front of you there? I'm going to be preaching out of the exact same one that's in the pew in front of you, so it's going to be real easy to follow along. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. That is page 1077. So you just flip over to page 1077 in the pew Bible. If you're using a digital Bible, we're using the CSB translation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Now, as we've been going through 1 Peter, the context for so much of what Peter has been saying to the church, he has been saying to people who are heavily suffering and heavily persecuted for their faith. And so much of what we've been talking about and so much of the application that we've had has been about how we live in the context of difficulties and how we live in the context of suffering or in the context of interpersonal strife or when somebody seems to want to just do wrong to you. So in the last few weeks, we've been talking about how we don't keep interpersonal debts. We're not interpersonal bankers, as some have suggested that we should be. We're not good at making sure others have properly taken care of the debts that they owe us. Rather, we forgive debts as Christ has forgiven us. Last Sunday, we primarily talked about when others are doing you wrong and when we are just living differently from the world, we've got this saying that we use for ourselves, for our children, for all the people around us, and that saying is, honey, we just don't live like everybody else. And this has been the theme so far in Peter is we're not going to be like everybody else. And in fact, when things are going difficultly, when there's great difficulty in our lives, when there's great suffering going on, we continue to pursue Christ rightly. It never slows us down from doing what's right. Now, Peter shifts the context completely. They're still suffering. They're still in the midst of difficulties. We do likewise. We're still in the midst of interpersonal difficulties or hard things at work or around us. Yet, he shifts their gaze to a different context that they're in. Now, no longer is the focus on the suffering around them and how they're going to live with suffering around them. Now, the context is, how are they going to live in light of the fact that Christ is going to return? So now instead of a context of suffering, they're looking and he's saying, do these next things in light of the fact that Jesus Christ our Lord will come back soon. So let's pray together and let's read in 1 Peter chapter 4. Father God, pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you this morning. Father, put your spirit on us and teach us something new so we can worship you better. And this I pray in your name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Peter says to the church, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Our short passage today, context is completely different. No longer is it how are you to live with the suffering around you. It is, how are you to live in the union within you amongst the saints in light of the fact that the end of all things is near? And this is the first thing we have to talk about. Christians believe, we who follow Christ, have all of our hope set in the fact that time doesn't just go crawling on forever. Our hope is not just that when we die someday, we can go to be in heaven with the Lord. That is our hope. However, we don't think that the world just keeps spinning on and on like it is until there's some, you know, cataclysmic environmental episode and then that's the end of it. We don't think that things just continue on and on, as many others do. Nor do we have a cyclical view of history, like a lot of Eastern religions do, that everything happens again and again over and over again. No, what we Christians hold is that God created the world in the beginning and has had a plan and a will that stretches from the beginning of time, since before time, all the way through today, that he's still at work, and that he's going to bring all things to conclusion, and then there will be eternity with Christ. So there was a start, but there will not be a conclusion. And as far as this period of time, since Christ came and died on the cross for the sins of all people, and then he rose again on the third day, and he talked to his disciples, and he said, go and tell everybody, go and make disciples, and I'm coming soon. And then he ascends into heaven, saying that he will return just in the same way that he came. We Christians live hoping for the return of Christ. What Scripture's told us is that on that day, when Christ returns, all things that are wrong are made right. There's no longer sin. That the stain of sin that is on all of us is removed forever. The temptation to sin gone as well. On that day, we are reunited with those who are in Christ who have gone on before us. That death itself is undone on that day. Most notably in the fact that the dead who are in Christ, we're told in Scripture, rise. I'm not embarrassed of this. We're very excited about this. This is our hope. We believe in a Savior who died and was put in a tomb and came back to life. And so it's not unusual at all for the rest of us that our hope is that all who have gone on to be with the Lord, who have died in Christ, our hope is that when Christ returns, just in the same way, those who have put their trust in Christ, that all the dead in Christ will rise on that day, have new glorified bodies. On that day, Christ will judge the world, the living and all the dead who have gone on before. This is really good news for those of you who look around in the world and see such awful injustice in the world. On that day, there will be justice for every person who has been fed injustice all of their lives. We Christians, more than anything, look forward to the return of Christ with great hope. We have this forward-looking faith. Our faith is not constantly and always on the things that are going on around us. Our faith is not exclusively on what has happened long ago, although what God has done, especially in Christ coming into the world and dying on the cross for us, is the center of our faith, yet the center of our focus is forward on what happens next, on the fact that our days are numbered one way or another. Either that Christ returns soon and sets things right, and that's the last day of this life as we know it, or that we all go to die at some point if Christ delays by his grace. So our faith is focused forward on that return of Christ. And we look forward to that return of Christ with the joy of children on Christmas morning. So you all know what this is like. You can perhaps remember for yourself the joy of Christmas morning. I know I can, although the joy was a little bit tempered as my brothers and I got older because we had gotten really good at unsealing the tape on the side of the presents and like opening up the side and then putting another piece of tape right over the top of it as discreetly as possible. And so that morning it's like, oh, yay, I can. Why would I have known that was there? Not my kind of joy on Christmas morning. There as we got older and we started it, my poor mother, but more like my daughter's joy on Christmas morning. My daughter Zoe has more emotions than I've ever had in my life. You know, she experiences things, I suppose, more vividly than I do. We like to joke, I have a couple emotions, right? I sometimes feel hungry, or I sometimes feel tired, and there's my range. I don't have a lot, but my goodness, the girl has so much emotions, but to see her when she's so excited, you kind of got to put on some earmuffs because there's some screaming that goes on with the excitement. But it's a joy to see her that excited. And this is us. This is the believer in hopes for Christ's return. We look forward to this. The end of all things is near is not a scary, cataclysmic moment. It's a catharsis and a rejoicing in the return of Christ that finally everything will be made right. That we go on to live forever with our Lord and all things are right. Now, at any age, you can feel a little bit terrified about this coming. Like, wait, what changes? And at every age, there's this, well, God, you know, if you're in prayer, Jesus, would you maybe hold off a little bit longer? You know, because there's some things I want to accomplish before then. I've told some of you the story how I was terrified. So for some of you, this is the just story of how young I am, but the year was 1999, and 20 years ago almost now, and I was about to turn 16, But after, in the year 2000, I turned 16, a couple of months after the new year, and I was terrified that Christ was going to return before I could get my driver's license and start driving. That was the priority in my life, was being able to get behind the wheel, because I had navigated many a golf cart, and it just wasn't a thrill enough. I needed to get out on the road. And so I remember vividly, you know, that night going to like a youth New Year's party with my church youth group and praying, you know, Jesus, maybe just hold off a little bit. Wait till after May so I can drive. And it's silly, but we all do this sometimes, thinking, well, you know, actually, I hope that's not today because there are other things that need to happen or that I want to do. But the answer for those of us who believe is that no good thing now is going to be absent then. All good and perfect gifts come from God, is what Scripture tells us. So when He returns, nothing that is good and right and noble will we miss out on in His kingdom. Rather, that His kingdom is made for good and right and noble things that we can rejoice in. You don't have to worry or look forward to a last meal, because the meal that we're excited about is the first meal in the kingdom. And is our hope for rejoicing with Christ at the table and the feast in the kingdom of heaven. All of our hope is that Christ will do exactly what He said He would do. And that is, at just the right time, He will return. And on that day, there'll be no more death. There'll be no more sickness. Death itself will have to give over to life. And all those who have gone on before us who are in Christ will rise and have their eternal life together in the kingdom of heaven. This is our hope. This is where our eyes have to remain fixed. Even if suffering is going on around us, we must, dear believer, regularly reorient our mind on the hope that is to come. There's nothing quite as despairing as the hopelessness of not being sure what's going on in your life right now. What's my life about? What are the days of my life about? Where is all this leading to? Apart from Christ, there is no good answer for purpose, except we who believe have this great hope that everything's going to be made right, that everything now is purposeful and leading up to that day, that God has a plan and goodwill for your life now, but even more, the unyielding blessings of being in His kingdom then. So we daily set our mind on the return of Christ with great rejoicing. Until that day, Peter tells us that we are to be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Still there in verse 1, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. It's an interesting combination of words. Be alert and sober-minded for what? Prayer. As if this is one of the great things that we do in the kingdom of God. So let me break it down for you this way. He says, get ready. Don't be caught unawares. Christ will return, and it'll be an unexpected time. Don't look for people who are predicting this. He'll do it when He wants to, and what the Scripture has told us is that it'll be surprising. Everyone will be caught off guard. Nobody will not know that it is happening. There won't be a person that says, I'm not sure. Maybe He did, maybe He didn't return. No. We'll all know. You'll know when it happens, and yet you need to be alert and sober-minded because there is purpose for you now. This life is not about waiting around for that one. And a part of the purpose that He has for you is prayer, because God has called us to pray to Him, because He has put it into us that we are to cry out to Him and ask for things. He has demonstrated again and again throughout Scripture, and then throughout our lives and throughout our church, that we're made for praying to Him and that He delights to answer our prayers. One of the greatest things that we do is prayer. A lot of people will say, who are not believers, you know, you guys go pray about it. We're actually going to do something. You know, or there's this attitude, anytime some tragedy happens and we say, oh gosh, we're in prayer for this family, we're in prayer for these people, y'all be praying, we're going to be doing something. For the Christian, prayer is doing something. It's the greatest thing we do because God answers prayer. The more you pray to Him, the more you see this. If you join us for our Wednesday night prayer meetings, you see again and again, we can come back to items that we had been praying for and they got answered. And this, one of the ways we start our prayer meetings is by saying, all right, what prayers has God been answering? There's always a slew of people talking about how God has answered the prayers that they've had. And so then we can all say together, well, what's going to keep us from praying to him tonight? What do we need? Let's pray to God because he answers prayers. We never stop with prayer. We Christians always begin with prayer. And it is a prayer that then leads into action for us to do what we can. You'll also notice that the Christian is to at all times be alert and sober-minded. This is one commandment amongst many in Scripture about how drunkenness, or now that it's become rather popular, being high is not for the Christian. It has no place in the Christian life. Not to say that it's wrong to drink in all circumstances. It is to say it is always wrong in all circumstances to be drunk, to be unsober in any way that you can be there. This is because two reasons. One, we are to be alert and sober-minded for the good deeds that we're supposed to be doing, prayer, Christian action. But another, Peter's going to say, later on, be alert and sober-minded because the devil prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to consume. Because it is as we are as war. There is an enemy and there is attack, and we don't have time for the sorts of responses we might give or the sorts of actions we might do if we're out of our minds, if we're not sober-minded, and if we're not alert. And so this has no place for us. Again, now in the past couple of years, it's time we have to talk about marijuana now that it's legal in a lot of places, and you may travel to these places, and a Christian could rightly ask, well, I happened to be traveling and found myself in Denver, and it's perfectly legal there, so why not? It's perfectly legal, Why wouldn't I? And the answer is here. You have a command from God. Because Christ is returning, be alert, be sober-minded for prayer, for good action, because there's an enemy. We don't have time for insobriety. Of course, medicine is good for medicinal purposes, but that's not what we're talking about. It is never the right time for us to just recreationally be drunk, be high, or in any way be anything other than sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Prayer, furthermore, becomes like a bond of unity for the congregation together. And that's what Peter turns to for the rest of this passage. His concern is not how do we deal with those who are outside of the congregation who might attack, who might hurt, who might just be jerks. It has nothing to do with you being a Christian. You just have to live with people in the world, and we all get on each other's nerves sometimes and do evil to each other as well. But rather, within the congregation, he says, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Moreover, just as one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the grace of God. And before that, above all, maintain constant love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins, he says. So above all, maintain constant love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is a shocking truth in Scripture, and yet it's shockingly good. What good news is this, that one way of getting rid of sin between members, between friends, is to simply let love cover it. I'll tell you what, love, it doesn't just cover some. Love covers a lot of things. You'd be shocked at how much a multitude is when it comes to simply loving one another and letting love cover a multitude of sins. Now, sin, for forgiveness, requires a sacrifice, that is Christ who has died for us. So not necessarily talking about the atonement or the forgiveness, the sacrifice on the day when Christ comes. That requires repentance and acceptance of Christ's gift of salvation. We're talking about how we work with each other. So one thing that this congregation does, because we're a good congregational Baptist church, is we, as it's needed, work together in disciplining each other, in disciplining the church. So as it's needed, if a certain member is not just fallen into sin, not just, oops, repentance and forgiveness and moves on, but we bring about church discipline on a person. If they're living an ongoing sin and saying, you know what, I know what I'm supposed to do, but forget about that, this is what I'm going to do. Because we know that's not good for them. Same reason you would discipline a child. It's for their good. It's to hope well for them. And so church discipline is practiced to say, hey, friend, I love you. I want good for you. You can't continue on in this sin. You can't continue going down that direction and it be good and healthy for you. In fact, it's only going to lead for hurt to hurt for you. Sin hurts. So you can't live wrongly and expect that suddenly someday you're just going to, you know, make it right. And it's just going to, we'll just get to right and be able to skip over the pain, the difficulty, the suffering that it costs those living wrong for so long. Simply not how it works. And so we bring about church discipline as it's needed. And then also, perhaps, the idea in Scripture is, even in excluding a member from the congregation, that the hope of excluding them from membership is that they'll come to their senses, realize what was wrong, and come back and be a member again. The hope is always restoration in Christ. And so we practice this. However, there are some times in which you'd want to bring about discipline and get even for all sorts of little things, for all sorts of interpersonal things, for all sorts of this is what that person said to me. So I'm going to bring up some discipline, and it becomes this sort of game of he said, she said. You know, it just becomes a little, we're not going to work on sorting that sort of thing out. Rather, we let love cover a multitude of sins in that case. Church discipline works well with these ongoing, discrete sins that you can pinpoint and point to and say, this is absolutely happening. You can watch it and see that this person is stealing money, that this person is lying, this person is spending all their time covering up wrongdoing, the chronic drunkenness that we talk about, this person is has no intention of changing their lifestyle, and they're not following after Christ at all. This person is simply sleeping with somebody they're not married with. Again, I mean, this is over and over, and there's no indication that they're looking to change this in their life. It's going to hurt them, it's going to hurt their children, it's going to hurt. There needs to be some discipline brought in order to help bring them about to a right position before Christ. But we don't often practice church discipline simply because our toes were stepped on, because we felt slighted, because someone spoke to us with a little bit of shortness. Because these sorts of things, there's no real way to get to the bottom of that, is there? Furthermore, there's this call here to allow love to cover a multitude of sins. Love is sort of the grease that lubricates and makes the whole machine work. There's a lot of stuff that just doesn't even need to be considered. It doesn't need to be brought up. Rather, it just needs to be let go. A lot of times, people will think about justice or fairness only when it has to do with them being slighted. And you see it in children, but it's all of us. You hear a child saying, "That's not fair." And the only time a child says that's not fair is when it has to do with them feeling like something was taken from them and not somebody else who's around them. The same can come for us individually. We only get really upset when somebody shorts us or when somebody does wrong to us. It's in this moment that love covers a multitude of sins. We're not looking to get even. So we don't practice church discipline in some of these moments. Rather, practice church discipline when we're looking for the correction of the other person so that they can be made right and whole before God, not so that we can get what's fair, so that we can pick up justice. Our hope for justice is in the return of Christ, in which he will judge perfectly and completely, but most importantly, he will judge you. So how did you act in this difficult situation? And here's your command for you. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Just let your love for the other person let it go, because bringing this up is not actually going to be helpful for them or anybody else. Rather, we maintain love for one another. And then it gets more shocking here in Scripture. He says in the next verse, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaining. Come on. I need at least some outlet for being able to complain about the sorts of people who I have to be hospitable towards, especially when they're awful. You know, how do you go on being hospitable and taking care of the needs of somebody else when they speak sharply, when they seem to have no self-awareness about how their words hurt the people around them? How do you continue being hospitable to them without complaining? We look to Christ, who did just this. We look to Christ, who, when being condemned, went on trial for trumped-up charges. He did nothing wrong, and yet he was silent before his accusers, and he himself was living at that moment in service of those who were going to kill him. Christ, who washed the feet of all of the disciples, even the vile one, We follow Christ in this. Have you ever seen a really good waiter or waitress who somehow knows how to handle awful people? Hopefully you weren't the awful person. You know, in this story that you're bringing, this illustration in your own mind, hopefully you weren't the jerk in the restaurant there. It was super complaining, upset. But have you ever seen, have you ever heard, overheard at the tables adjacent to you, that waiter or waitress who can take an unfair insult, who can take an unfair claim, somebody who's angry about something else in their life and brought it into this situation and can be angry that the bread wasn't hot enough or that the Coke was too flat and isn't just looking for good service, but is lashing out and being angry? And have you seen that one who can somehow respond with kindness, even though they're taking it and they don't deserve it? So it is to be a Christian. Because we all, Christians, take it when we don't deserve it. And then what do? We let love cover a multitude of sins. We don't need fairness. We don't need getting evenness. We don't need justice for ourselves. We don't need to be vindicated. We simply maintain the bond of union together because Christ has forgiven us greater. One thing that helps very much in living the Christian life is recognizing yourself as the worst sinner. Frequently, we think of ourselves as the one who has sinned against and not as the greatest of sinners. But Paul himself is going to say elsewhere in Scripture, he says, here's a good saying. Here's a good thing you're going to get a lot of mileage out of. Christ came to die for sinners, and I'm the worst of them. You might be like, well, Paul has some reason to say that. He was there when they were killing Christians. I've never been there for that part of it. And yet, it's the saying that we are to hold true for ourselves. Christ came to die for sinners, and I'm the worst of them. And that is going to help you navigate interpersonal, interunion issues. So you know what Christ did in this situation? He came to die for them. And after all, I'm the worst sinner in this situation. So if I am, God bless them, Christ came to die for those ones as well. We are to be hospitable without complaining, because to be hospitable without complaining is to be Christ-like. And so are we who follow after Christ. Then Peter turns and he says, verse 10, just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as a good steward. Just as everyone has received a gift, use it to serve others as a good steward of the varied grace of God. If the gift that you've been given is speaking, if it is speaking, let that one speak, or let the one who speaks speak God's words. If anyone, so here we are, reading Scripture. If you serve, if anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus in everything. So forgetting interpersonal turmoil, Peter turns to this thought. As each one of you has received a gift from God, the purpose of that gift is what? It's to lift up all of the other members of the congregation. It is to edify the rest of the body. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good steward of the varied graces of God. I like this idea. The grace of God for us is varied. He's made us differently. Personality-wise, differently. Gifting, differently. The way we think, he's done it differently. The varied graces of God. So Scripture talks about the giftedness like this. For those who are in Christ Jesus, you have been provided with some gifting, some talent, some spiritual gift, some ability. The purpose of this is to use it for the others' sake, all to the glory of God. Just as Christ has given it to you, you don't think about it as yours for you. You think about it as you are a steward of a grace that God has given you. And the purpose of the grace that you're to steward it, the reason he gave it to you, is to spread it around out there on others to lift them up. I heard once our conviction is that each individual church, because it is God who is gifting, that each individual church has everything that they need within that congregation in order to do the work of God. That's the conviction. No church has if we really had this person, if we really had one of those, then we'd have everything we need to serve God. No. It's God giving the gifts. And so each individual congregation has to have everything that it needs in order to serve God rightly. And that's the conviction. The problem may be that somebody in the congregation is not using the gifting that they had in order to lift up the rest of the body, and then we're deficient. This is why I was so excited when we as a congregation just had committee signups recently. Last year when we did committee signups, the nominating committee was out there calling a bunch of people because not enough people signed up, and so I had to call and beg and be like, please, please serve on hostess committee. You know, please help with this. And this year we had an abundance of people signing up to the point where I had to just like stuff people into these over-large committees. It was really a big blessing of people wanting to use their gifting to help other people out. It's a joy. Frequently, we can have what seems like too busy a church schedule. And one might think the idea is everybody kind of has their own little pet event, or there's a lot of different ministries or programs, Sunday school class, that want to do their thing, and it makes too complicated of a church schedule. And this is a problem with the idea that, so what we got to do is structure up and create a more rigid structure on who plans what. But the structure itself almost implies each individual member not being able to use the grace that God has given them or the gift that they've been given in order to edify the rest of the body and spread the gospel. Rather, we err on the side as a congregation of a too busy schedule in which you don't have to do everything. Go and do the ones that God's calling you. Go and follow along. And so when somebody comes forward and says, I got this idea, I got this thing I got to do, we say, God bless you. Because it is incumbent upon you to use the gifting that God has given you in order to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So when said person comes forward and says, I really want to do this thing, then the advice I give and the steering I give is it specifically to God's glory? You know, how will this edify the rest of the body or lead other people to trusting in Christ? Kind of massage your idea and your goal there, but go for it. Do it. Give it a shot. Try it. It can't hurt to try it. We don't succeed in every little thing that we try, and yet we do make room for every person to use the grace that God has given them in order to worship him, because we need it. The idea is not, what grace has God given me that I can use it and hop out of my way? The idea for each believer is, how do I help the people around me use the grace that God has given them in order to lift up the rest of the body? How do I become less so that they can become more just like Christ? As usual here, the way of Christ is glorious. The way of Christ is also unexpected. Simply not the way the rest of the world works. And yet, it works exactly the way God has designed it. And the way of Christ is for you. This is what you were designed for, is to follow Christ in such a way. When Christ says, take up your cross daily and follow after me, what he means is daily let love cover a multitude of sins. What he means is daily use the grace that God has given you to lift up the people around you. What he means is daily remember that Christ is returning, the end is near, and our hope will be fulfilled on that day, and to daily be in prayer for all things, now and then. The goal is to be like Christ, the God who created everything, who has loved so dearly that he did not look for fairness for himself, but offered himself on the cross for all of us, for vile sinners who are doing wrong. And since as a gift, his offering was acceptable before God, anybody who puts their trust in Christ has their sins forgiven on the day of Christ Jesus when he returns. He is a living God that we worship rightly. And in the meantime, until that day, be sober-minded and ready for prayer. Ready to use the graces God has given you. Ready to be hospitable without complaining. Because God has a purpose for you now and until that day. So come and join the rest of the congregation in fulfilling that purpose. It starts with trusting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But it goes on in daily following Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you've been so gracious to us. I thank you that you let us be apart. I thank you that your grace is so varied. Father God, I pray that for those who are wondering how they can use their giftedness to glorify you and to lift up the others, that you'd make it clear in their mind. Give them great vision for how they can help and how they can be a part. Father God, I pray that we would continue to be a people who let love just cover a multitude of sin. Father, preserve our union in the Holy Spirit until you return. And more than anything, Jesus, come soon and set right everything that is wrong. Until that day, we will be gathered worshiping you. This I pray in your name. Amen.